Pastor John here, do that. And you may well remember that he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, right? And Philip says, show us the Father and it suffices. And do you remember how Jesus responds to him? Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still do not know me? Jesus is not saying that he is the Father, because he immediately says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? He is other than the Father, and yet he says, the Father and he are one. So in Jesus Christ, we have God. In him, the fullness of Godhead dwells. And this class is about what is God doing for us in Jesus Christ to bring us into that intimacy with himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. So that when we come to Christ, we've not only come to the one who's the way through to something else, that's not quite the right way to conceive of it. When we come to Christ, we come to the one who is the way, but we've come to the one who is also the destination. We've come to the one who is God in himself, God in the flesh. So that through Christ, we come to God who is in Christ. Okay, that's just a teaser. Let's pray, and then we will jump into today's... what I want to talk about today is I just want to kind of walk us through the Bible a little bit, thinking about Jesus. Where do we first sort of learn of Jesus? What is the picture that emerges of Jesus as you work your way through the canon sort of broadly in order? Of course, there's too many texts, too many angles, too many aspects of this for us to unpack in a now 39-minute time. And so... we're just going to have to walk through and see how far we make it. Next week, I'm going to come back and talk about it in a sort of a little bit larger structure and think about how covenant helps us really get a handle on who Jesus is, what he has come to do, how he is accomplishing it, and how all that holds together, which will really bring the gospel, I think, before us. And then we're just going to spend the rest of the time talking about who is Jesus as God and man, and what has he done for us in that context. So today we're just getting a bit, sort of a walk through scripture. Next week, sort of a big picture covenant perspective. And then the rest of the weeks that we have, we'll look at who he is and what he has done for us. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you very much that you have not abandoned us to our sin, but that you have come to us, that you have made a provision for us, that you have proved yourself to be sufficient for us, even in our sin, in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would take this class and that you would help us to see Christ, that you would exalt Christ among us and that you would draw us nearer to him, that you would show us Christ in truth, and that we would come away from this class with maybe just reminded of many things that we've heard along the way, but put back before us, maybe renewed in our confidence, deepened in our appreciation and thanksgiving. And I pray, more consumed by a love for our Savior. We pray, Father, that you would work this in us and that you would do so to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So where in the Bible do you first encounter Jesus? There's a lot of ways you could answer that question. I know, just go for it. It's not rhetorical. Let's get some answers. Where in the Bible do you first encounter Jesus? Genesis 1:1, okay. Where else? Creation, okay. Crush your head, Genesis 3:15. It's kind of hard. The Gospel of Matthew? It's kind of hard to get before, you know, you think somebody might name something a little later and people keep trying to one-up them by getting earlier and earlier. But when you start with Genesis 1, it's kind of hard to go before that, right? So, yeah, so let's just take a moment and kind of put some things before us. When we talk about Jesus, we're talking about the one who's the eternal Son of God, correct? That is our faith. That is our confession. And it is true that we meet the eternal Son of God for the first time in Genesis 1. because we have the Father creating by means of his word, and we have the Spirit brooding, I think is the way the King James puts it, over the surface of the deep, right? And so when we get to John, he brings us back to Genesis 1 and says, okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him, and not anything that was made apart from him. And so he helps us to see that the Word, the means by which God is creating all the things that he created, is not just a kind of something he's uttering, but is actually the person of the Word, who is the Son. Okay, so we've got that. But the person of the Son, the eternal Son of God, has dwelled from all eternity together with the Father and the Spirit. When does he become Jesus? Do you see the question? Does that make sense? So he's been the eternal Son of God from all creation. But when do we first encounter the name Jesus? Somebody said Matthew 1, right? And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Right? That's the angel declaring what you would name the child who is going to be conceived in Mary's womb. Or has been, I guess, in that context. Joseph found her to be expecting, and then the angel comes and says this. So the one that is conceived in Mary and that she is carrying is the one who will be called Jesus. Now, I don't want to be overly sort of pushy about this, but I do want us to see this point for just a moment because it really, I think, can help. Jesus is a name that is given to the incarnate, to God the Son incarnate, that is, God the Son in human form, that is, the God-man. And so in that sense, the Son of God becomes Jesus of Nazareth in time. As he takes on, he assumes to himself a human nature in the conception that takes place in Mary's womb. Now, in a technical sense, you might say he was not Jesus until then. Now, we know what we mean when we say Jesus is in the Old Testament, right? We mean, first off, that God becoming man is predicted in the Old Testament. It's clearly in view in the Old Testament, and that much is true. But we also mean that the person of the Son who becomes incarnate in Jesus Christ is all through the Old Testament as well, and that is also true. But he becomes man at a specific point in time. Prior to that point in time, he is not human. He does not have a human nature. At that moment, he becomes human. And that's the one that we refer to, most strictly speaking, when we say Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is a name and a title that belongs to the one who is incarnate, who is the God made flesh to save us from our sins. Okay, does that make sense? Now, one of the reasons why that might be useful for you to know, maybe not, but if you were to take a systematic theology textbook, I'm sure you do this all the time, right? And you open it up and you're going to read and you say, I want to know more about Jesus and I'm going to read my systematic theology textbook, whatever it is, whichever one you pull off the shelf. Typically, if you go to the section called Christology, which is about Jesus Christ, it's going to actually begin with incarnation. And that's because if you want to know more about God the Son in relationship to the Father and the Spirit from all eternity, you need to go over to the doctrine of God and read about the Trinity. Do you see that? Does that make sense? Because God the Son, from eternity, belongs to the doctrine of God. And so we have the God Father, God Son, God Holy Spirit. There we have his eternality, his co-equality with the Father and the Spirit, and so forth discussed. Now, all that informs our Christology as well, because we're talking about the Son becoming flesh. But Just so you have an idea, when you want to read about the Son of God, about Jesus Christ, you should look outside of Christology and also over to the doctrine of God and to what it says about the Trinity and so forth. Okay, that's kind of background. Where do we have, now this brings me back to my question that I opened with, where do we have then the first note, the first mention of the promise of Jesus Christ with the understanding of Jesus that I've just put before us? And I would say it's Genesis 3:15, and that's pretty much what everybody else would say too. Right? It's not controversial. Genesis 3:15. So let's look at Genesis 3:15 for just a moment. What's the context in Genesis 3:15? Big picture, what's going down? Yeah, it's the context of the fall. So God has created Adam and Eve in his own image. He's presented Eve to Adam. He rejoices over the goodness of God's gift to him, and God gives the bride to Adam. He's the first one who gives the bride away, right? By giving Eve to Adam, presents them. We have the institution of marriage. Now, this is how it opens in Genesis 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other. There's been no mention of the serpent to this point. This is brand new information. We're meeting somebody new, right? Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. There's a lot going on there. He said to the woman, did God actually say, and you know how it goes. He deceives her. She transgresses God's command. She falls, she gives the fruit to Adam, who was with her, the Bible notes, and he eats, and he falls, and now they hear the sound of the Lord, their God, coming to them in the garden, and what do? Yeah, they run, they flee. They've already realized that they are unclothed and have tried to do something to cover themselves. That represents their shame, the shattering of the intimacy between one another, as well as before God. They're running and they're hiding. Everything's broken now. Everything that was once united and intimate and in harmony is now shattered and broken. Now they're trying to hide. They're trying to flee. They make excuses. It's just an extension. Their shame is sort of driving them. The shame over their sin is driving them. And shame is not just sort of a psychological category in Scripture. It's like an objective thing, and as well as guilt. And they are shamed. They are a shameful people. And that's the condition in which they're living now. They are guilty. They're living in this condition of guilt as well. And those things attach to each other. And that's what's sort of controlling. Now, what did God say would happen to them on the day that they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They die. And we're already seeing the manifestation of their spiritual death. They're alienated from God. They're running and they're hiding from him in the bushes, right? We're also seeing the sort of human dimensions of that, covering themselves even from each other's eyes and so forth, and everything that goes in with that. That things are not right. There's a spiritual reality that is completely new that they have brought in upon humanity and into the world by their sin. And this is a spiritual death. But biologically, they're still living. And God comes to them. Now, what does God within his rights to do here? Yeah, essentially anything he wants, right? He could wipe them out. He could start over. He could say, enough of this, I'm done with humans, we're not doing this anymore, wipe them out, not start over, right? There's all kinds of things he could do, but even under the terms of the agreement or the covenant that he has made with Adam and Eve, he would be right to just kill us off in the moment and be done with us. And they would have no grounds to say, you can't do that, that's not what we agreed to. No, it would be perfectly consistent. But what does God do? He comes, he seeks, he goes searching for them, as it were. He calls out to them. Does God know where they are? You know, where are you? Yeah, he knows. I mean, he knows. And it's very obvious even in the passage. He knows, right? So what's the question? It's a classic parent-to-child question, isn't it? The child does something wrong, and the parent knows all about it. But how does the parent open? Well, the parent could open in a lot of different ways. But sometimes, the parent opens with a question. What did you do? You know the answer. What are you doing? Just talk. It's okay. We can talk together. What is a parent doing when they ask a question like this? What is God doing when he puts the question to Adam and Eve?
They're honoring the autonomy of the people, of the child.
Yeah, there's a sense in which there's a bit of a respect for the child maybe that's going on. There's certainly a dealing with them. Yeah, as a fellow person, right? Helping them understand, inviting them to reflect on why are you hiding in the woods, right? Nellie? Inviting them to confess. To come to agreement.
To agree.
Yeah.
Right? So.
Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. So all of these things, one of the things he's doing is he's making space. You don't seek to come to agreement. You don't ask questions to get people to reflect. You don't give them space to confess unless you're making room for something else here. If all he's concerned about is justice, bringing down a just judgment or penalty upon them, then he can do that without seeking any of that and would be well within his rights to do so. But that's not what he's interested in. That's not what he's aiming at. That's not what he's doing, is it? And so he comes asking question. He comes creating that space. He comes soliciting confession. He comes saying, let's come to one mind together about this. And what do they do in response? Adam comes forward and says, it's my fault. I have sinned against you, and throws himself at God's feet and on his mercy, right? Forgive me. I've messed up bad, right? I've really, really messed up bad. I mean, just what your children always do when you ask them something like this, right? But anyway, they start blaming each other. They're still trying to hide, but now they're becoming more sort of lawyer-like in how they're trying to hide and defend themselves. And they don't want to come together. They want to argue out and shift the blame and you know, it's this woman that you gave me. She did this. Right?
It's blaming God too.
That's right.
That you gave me.
That's right. That's exactly what he's doing. So he's blaming his wife and God, anybody but himself. And it goes on like this. Then, when God sort of deals with this and just leaves it right there, he turns to the serpent, and he begins with the serpent. Now, if one thing that you notice is that he curses the ground, he curses the serpent, he doesn't actually pronounce a direct curse upon Adam and Eve. There's no place in Genesis 3 where it says, cursed are you, in reference to Adam and Eve. Serpent, ground. We would live under the conditions of the curse. But God is taking a different posture, a gracious posture towards his fallen humans. And it's pretty striking. And he begins with the serpent, though. And that's where we come to Genesis 3:15. The first promise concerning Jesus Christ to come. Well, let me just read beginning with verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is verse 15 now. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, or seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, there's a number of remarkable things about this. First off, this, what we take as the first promise of the gospel, is actually spoken to the serpent. It's not said directly to Adam and Eve. It's directed at the serpent, and it belongs to a curse, the curse of the serpent. And what is God promising to do to the serpent? What's that? Kill him. The gist of it here is, you shall bruise his heel, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel, is that this is going to happen together. In other words, his heel will be bruised, as it were, as your head is crushed. Does that make sense? As he crushes your head into the ground, you're going to be wallowing around, going around the ground. He's going to step on your head and crush it into the ground. It's going to bruise his heel as he does so. Right? The tempter is doomed. His days are numbered. God's going to endure him for his own purposes for a time. But his days are numbered. But how's he going to do it? How's he going to bring about judgment upon the serpent? And perhaps the most ironic way, right? Satan tries to, well, and succeeds in tempting Adam and Eve, the humans created in God's image, into sin to destroy and ruin them. And God says, I'm going to raise up a son born of a woman who's going to destroy you. Do you see the irony in that? You are trying to destroy humanity here, and all kinds of other things too attached to this. We're not teasing all that out. But certainly that's a part of what you were doing, destroying humanity, and it's by humanity you will be destroyed. You will be judged. Does that make sense? Do you see? It's extremely humiliating, for sure, for the tempter, for the serpent, for Satan, who sees himself as all that, trying to grasp equality with God, leading Adam and Eve to try to grasp equality with God, and the day you eat it, you'll become like him. And what's going to happen? He's going to take the human, a son born of a woman, and he's going to raise him up to crush your head into the earth and destroy you. It's said directly to the serpent, only indirectly to Adam and Eve. But it's said intentionally in Adam and Eve's hearing. Do you see that? So though it's a curse of the serpent, it is said with Adam and Eve listening in for their benefit. That there is a plan that God has to destroy the one who has tried to destroy us. And we are not destroyed this day because God is taking a gracious posture towards us and is creating that space for us. And in that space, he's told us what he's going to do. He's going to disarm the devil. He's going to destroy the works of the one who is trying to destroy us. He's going to overthrow our oppressor. He's going to deliver us from our tempter. And that's what they ought to hear. That's why it's being said in their hearing. So it's intentionally so that they might hear. But it's directly said. Now, this reminds us of a number of things. First off, as Michael reminded us today, for those in the first service, there is a cosmic context of what Jesus Christ is doing and of our own salvation. There is a rebuke of Satan. There is a defeat of Satan. There is a look at the people I have redeemed that you sought to destroy. There is a disarming of the devil that takes place in this process. There's all kinds of things. The angels have longed to look into the things that the prophets were foretelling concerning the Christ, Peter tells us. There is a cosmic context that we only have some glimpses into. And our life and our salvation is playing out on that stage and has implications and ramifications that are beyond us, that we do not fully grasp or appreciate. I'm sure of it. But that doesn't for a moment take away this, that it's all being executed by God in the greatness of his love for his people. He could have just said, yep, you've sided with Satan, all of you are done. But he's not. And he's not done it just to make some kind of point to Satan. He's done it because he loves us. right? And he's doing this.
And it's worth noting that he didn't just say, oh, you're forgiven.
Right.
Because even though we like to say God can do anything, he can't lie.
Mm-hmm. So God is limited by himself only, but he is limited to being true to himself. He will not be untrue to himself and his character, for example. And so that's right. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great point. God's not allowing Adam and Eve to get away with shifting blame, nor is he simply bringing judgment and an end to the story right now. Okay, with that in place, let's look at the content here. We got the context of this first announcement of Jesus to come. Let's look at the content. What exactly has been promised? Well, notice, let's just look at the verse and walk through it in its pieces here. Pick it apart. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So one of the things that's being promised is God's going to make a division. And there's going to be a division between the evil one and those who belong to the evil one and the woman. Now, that's a kind of an interesting way to say it, right? But John's talking about this all the time in 1 John. Those who practice righteousness are of God. Those who make a practice of sinning are of the evil one. He is working with this concept of division. We see this division clearly manifest in the first two sons that were told about in Scripture, Cain and Abel, when they both are drawing near. Think about it for a second. They're covenant children. There's good reasons to believe that Adam and Eve believed the promise and belong to the visible church, such as it was, and are of the faith. And they have Cain and they have Abel. And what are they doing? They're drawing near in worship. And Cain seems to take a bit of the initiative, and then Abel comes as well. Although I don't want to read too much into that. It seems that way. But anyway, they're both coming, and there's something that happens in the context of worship where God has regard for Abel and his sacrifice and his offering, and he does not have regard for Cain and his offering. The priority is on the person. There's something going on in the person that renders the worship either acceptable or unacceptable according to the regard that God is having for the person. The author of Hebrews makes it very explicit. It's faith. Cain comes in unbelief. Abel comes in faith. Now, what happens? The division emerges. Church and world. Faith and unbelief. Those whose worship is acceptable. And that division continues to run through the rest of human history. We are a church in the midst of the world today. Lots of talk about that this morning. God makes division, and there are those who are of the evil one, and there are those who are of God, and it shall be that way. And it not only is that, but those who are of the evil one will hate those who are of God. Cain murders Abel. That's part of the manifestation of this. There's a lot more to it than that, but you see that emerging very quickly here in Genesis. So God's going to put enmity, there's going to be strife, there's going to be conflict, there's going to be division. And between your offspring and her offspring, and then he picks it up. Because although I just put this out there in terms of between church and world, it actually comes down to a singular, between your offspring, singular, and her offspring or seed, singular. And then God picks up her offspring, singular, he. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So the real enmity is going to come through the son that's born of the woman, who is going to be opposed to the tempter. And they're going to have a kind of mortal combat, a kind of fight to the death. And the son born of the woman is going to be victorious in crushing the head of the serpent. So what do we know? God is going to raise up a son born of a woman from among us, who's going to be completely opposed, unlike Adam and Eve, who joined league with Satan in their rebellion. There's going to be one who doesn't do that. There's going to be one who's going to withstand him, who's going to oppose him, who's going to set himself over against him. And that one is a son born of a woman. Now, does that help us to understand one of the reasons why the Bible is so interested in genealogies? Who's that son that's going to be born of a woman who's going to rise up and be the source of our deliverance from the tempter? And we know it's going to come through Adam. We all do. Soon we're going to find out it's going to come through, Seth. But we find out it's also going to come through Noah. And in fact, in the naming of Noah, his parents reflect this promise. This is the one who will give us relief from the ground that God has cursed. They're looking for a son born of a woman, and they're naming their son Noah in hope that he might be the one. And of course, he's not, but he's a type of the one to come. Then we find out that that son is going to come through Abraham, because what does God say to Abraham in his covenant with him? Do you remember? Say it. The promise of an offspring, that's the whole issue, right? He doesn't have an heir. I don't have a son. The son of a servant or a servant of my household is going to be my heir. You make a covenant with me. That's something you pass down as a kind of inheritance. And it's, I don't have a son. And it all hangs on whether he has a son or not. And so the whole story kind of concentrates on that. And what has God said to him? Well, every promise God makes to him can only come about if he has a son, actually. Only be fulfilled through his. But there's one promise in particular. Do you remember it? Yeah, that all the families on earth would be blessed in him. Yeah, yeah.
I have a question a little bit for this one. Mr. John, it's true. The God is mad to love the world.
Huh?
My question is, what the God he was made to tell us about love, not love the world. What the God means for the world.
Let's come back to that. Talk to me right after class, and we'll take that up right then. Does that work?
Yes.
Okay, good, good. All right, and so we have the promise that in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is tying us back in. Genesis 3:15 needs to be in our mind all the way through this. We're to be tracing that out and following along. And everything hangs on Abraham having a son. God makes it clear it's going to be a son who comes by way and in fulfillment of his promise, not one that comes through his own scheming with Hagar, right? But it's the son of promise. He gets circumcision before he has that son as a sign of the renewal that God is going to bring life from death, enabling him to have a son, and so on. He has the son. We learn it's going to be therefore Isaac, not Ishmael. We learn it's going to be Jacob, not Esau. We learn it's going to be Judah. The son will become through Judah. And now we begin to see something else emerging. Because as we get from the Genesis into Exodus, we begin to see, okay, Jude is the line through whom the son is going to come, but Moses becomes the great type of the one who is promised to come. One who is from Levi. One who is a prophet and eventually says, God will raise up a prophet like me, and you're going to be judged by every word he says. But we also have a priesthood and Aaron as the first high priest. And we learn that the one to come is going to not just be a prophet like Moses, but a priest like Aaron. But then we also know from the line of Judah that they're going to be kings. And that becomes clear I'm skipping ahead significantly here, when you get down to David and the Davidic covenant. Because here we have a king. God comes to him and David wants to build a house for God, and God says, no, that's not the way this is going to happen. I'm going to build you a house, and your son shall build a house for me. And it sounds like Solomon, and in a sense, it is Solomon, right? Solomon follows David on the line, builds the temple, and so forth. But God makes some promises to Abraham that Solomon does not measure up to. First off, that there's going to be an everlasting kingdom and one who will sit on an everlasting throne. He will reign over a kingdom of justice and peace that will know no end. David reflects on this throughout his life. The Psalms are full of reflection on the messianic expectation that emerges out of the Davidic covenant. And then David is a type of the king who is to come, who shall deliver us from the tempter. And as you understand that and read the Psalms, you realize this is all of Christ. Not only that, but if you go back to Moses, the sacrificial system is all of Christ. And the ceremonial law is all testifying to us about Christ to come and about what it's going to require in order to save us from our sins and what is required in order for our worship to be acceptable to God as Abel's was. And so all of that is teaching us about this promised one who is to come. I got to keep moving. Who's teaching us about the promised one who is to come. And so all of that feeds into and then flows out of the Davidic covenant as well. And so now we have this picture emerging. He's going to be a son born of a woman. He's going to be in some way a prophet, a priest, and a king. We don't see anybody like that. In fact, the law is set up in such a way that almost precludes that. So who's going to be, how can this possibly be fulfilled? There's a bit of a riddle to it as well. And we're looking for somebody from David's line. And yet they're going to fulfill all these roles. And not only that, but there's going to have to be a sacrifice that makes a satisfaction of divine justice, like on the Day of Atonement, who is going to enable our worship to actually be acceptable, who's going to become the source of life through that and reconciliation to God. All of this has to come together in order for deliverance to be accomplished. And then when you get to prophets like Isaiah, they begin to tell us something, don't they? They begin to make clear what David was already realizing. David says in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord." Do you remember this? "You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek." Oh, well, there's a bit of a solution to that problem. Not the Levitical order, but a different order of priesthood. But also, "The Lord said to my Lord," David writing, Jesus himself puts this question to those who are challenging him at one point, says, "Well, whose son is the Christ?" And they said, "Oh, he's the son of David." And he says, "Well, then how does David say, call him Lord? He is the son of David, but there's something more about him too. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord," David writes, "who is this one? What role does he have?" Right? And so we begin to see that David himself is grasping that the one who is going to fulfill the promises that God has made to him, which are an elaboration of promises that go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, is going to have to be God himself. And that comes out in the Psalms. But it comes out even more vividly in Isaiah, because Isaiah says, "And you shall call his name Emmanuel," right? He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is Almighty God, Prince of Peace, right? The wise counselor, and so on. And so that begins to come to the fore in Isaiah, but there's another line that's coming to the fore in Isaiah as well, because in Isaiah 1, you have this massive sin problem. In Isaiah, you know, the first 24 chapters of Isaiah, that massive sin problem is seen to be universal. It's of Israel, it's of Judah, and it's of all the surrounding nations. They're under condemnation. And then, by the time you get to Isaiah 55 and following, you have the new heavens and the new earth, and the sin problem has been resolved. And the question is, what happens to that sin problem? The massive sin problem under which the whole world lies condemned. And the answer, of course, comes to its clearest expression in Isaiah 52 and 53, with the suffering servant. This one who is promised, this one who is Yahweh with us, God with us, who is going to be born of a virgin, born of the woman, who God is going to raise up from among us. He is the one who's going to suffer, and by his suffering, the many are going to be justified. He's going to be the one who offers himself up as a sin offering, as a sacrifice to atone for sin. He's the one who's going to bear and shoulder the transgressions and the guilt of the many and atone for their sin. And all of this is feeding together. And this is still 700 years before Christ comes. But the picture is becoming clear, and it's coming together. And then when we get, and I have to stop here, but let's stop maybe with Mark. Let's start with Mark 1, where we can see, I think it's simplest, quickest to point it out in Mark maybe. Mark 1. The expectations have been built. We're still waiting for the one. And Mark opens his gospel with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice it is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." The gospel opens with the declaration that all of this expectation that's been built up and that is converging on this one son born of a woman who's going to have to bear the burden of all of this is Jesus Christ. We found him. This is the one. And in case we're not sure how all the pieces fit together, notice he goes back, he quotes Isaiah. But let me ask you, when it says, prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord there in your English translation in Mark almost certainly is probably in lowercase letters, capital L and then lowercase O-R-D, which kind of obscures what's going on. Because if you go back to Isaiah and you look at it, he's actually using the name Yahweh. And what he's actually saying is that the messenger is going to go out, the herald is going to go out and proclaiming and announcing the arrival of Yahweh, the arrival of our God with us, who's going to accomplish our salvation, who's going to be somehow the man, the son born of a woman who shall deliver us from the oppression of the tempter. And John has come out as the herald, and he is the one. He is Yahweh come to save us from our sin. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, there's a lot more that we could say that should be said in many respects. We'll stop there for now because you need to go get children perhaps. And let me close us in prayer. We're going to pick up maybe with Hebrews 1 next time and begin to think about this kind of covenantal context in which all this is revealed and made known to us, and that helps us understand who exactly Christ is and how he's accomplishing his mission. So let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have given us a son, and that the burden of all of this work was on his shoulders, and that he has proved faithful, and he has not failed, but that he has accomplished everything. So that which you've made room for from the beginning has come about, the saving of many lives, the salvation of your people, even of all those that you have given to your son, to be redeemed by him in time. We pray that you would help us to see Christ and to know him and to love him. He is the great provision of salvation for all who believe. Bless us this day as we go. Bless the services that are about to come up. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.